me in your Bibles, the book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. The scripture reads, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." If I were to ask every one of you, what was the most challenging thing to your faith? I think everyone would give some different answer. For some, it would be some type of deep emotional struggle. For some, it would be some hardship they've had to endure. For some, it might be an intellectual difficulty. For some, it might be the circumstances of life. Everybody has some drastic challenge to their faith, and it's always different, but I guarantee you that we could all probably express it in the terms of a struggle. It is something that is wrestled with, something that is fought with, something that pushes, and you feel that you have to push back, or by God's grace push back with. A testimony that the Word of God was not written or devised by human beings is that every struggle that you and I face, not just you and I, but every struggle that believers have faced from the foundation of God's revelation to mankind to now, through every culture, through every time, through every situation, the Scripture speaks to it on some level. The very fact that the Scripture can speak to you and also speak to a very different culture 3,000, 4,000, 2,000 years ago is a testimony that God's Word is eternal and triumphant. Here you have in verse 13, 14, 15, a struggle that humanity, in its understanding that God exists, but it's not wanting to understand God, has often wrestled with. You have something that reads like it would read from the person you're talking to in the classroom or in the workplace or on the street. You have the group of people who are not just any group of people, but the people who are the descendants of the chosen ones of God who have come back to the land, who are looking around and saying, you know, it really is useless to serve God. And God says, you know, your words have been very harsh against me. God says, if you remembered who I am, if you remembered what I am, if you remembered what I have done, then you would check your words. You would check your heart. You would check your attitude. I have at the top of your outline the verse, famous verse from 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. When you know God, you are so overwhelmed with the love and abundance and grace that pours forth from his very being and his very character that even a struggle like the one that's mentioned in this scripture is softened a bit because the reality of God's love hits you so hard that the wonder at the difficulties and the hardships of the world sometimes fall into place, saying it's in the Lord's hands, it's in the sovereign's hands. The one who knows God loves God. The one who knows God has a deepening of their faith. And with a deepening of their faith comes a delight in God and the things of God. That's in contrast to this group that speaks in the first couple verses harshly against God. Oh, they know He exists. They have an intellectual grasp that He's real. They know that there are stories from their grandparents and their great-grandparents that have been passed down that sometimes seem too fantastical to realize. But they know that this God was once active. This God once led their ancestors through the Red Sea. This God once protected them from attacks from Canaanites. But what happened? Here we are now in the land that He says we are able to return to, and praise Him for that. But now we're in the land, and yet the wicked seem to be prospering, and the faithful seem to be struggling. We're the faithful ones, they're saying to themselves. We're the faithful ones who have returned. We're the ones who did what we were supposed to do. Why are we starving? Why are we sitting in shambles? The Persians and the Greeks always seem to be very rich and prosperous. Our oppressors seem to be doing just fine. So where is God? It's useless to serve Him. Doesn't seem to make any difference. And what this comes about when we forget Him. This comes about when we keep our distance from Him. This comes about when our struggles, our life, our experiences, our sense of what seems to be so, is the lenses with which we view God and the Scriptures. If we look around and we say, well, this is going on in the world, therefore God doesn't care, we are operating in a backward state. We are operating from a sense of my experiences, my understanding, my own observation is what dictates God and His Word and His Scripture. Scripture never tells us to do that. Useless to serve God? Yeah, we might say that if we were to think that God was just this benevolent old man who hands out candy and goods and blessings, and that's all He's good for, and He's there to serve us and nothing else. We might think that if we had a wrong view of God. We might think that if we set up an idol in the image of what we think God should be and then are disappointed when He doesn't live up to our own expectations, we might think that, and we might say it is useless to serve God, and we might struggle. We might wonder why churches struggle. We might wonder why churches are persecuted. We might wonder why missionaries are mocked and derided, and people who seem to be behind remarkable evil or held up as great examples or great heroes, we might think that. But I said at the beginning, God speaks to this. And God tells us again and again to not judge by the outward appearance. To not judge by what we see, but by what the Scripture says we see. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, you have this struggle again. You have people looking at mediums and idolaters and saying, well, you know, their experience seems to show a greatness of God. And the prophet's reply and God's reply is, no, experience is never a way to measure. It must be measured by the law. It must be measured by the established, solid Word. Don't measure by the outward appearance. If you measured by the outward appearance, you would think that the wicked are the people of God in a certain sense. If you only measured by what you observed, and as we heard in our Sunday school lesson this morning, if you measure by he who dies with the most toys wins, then unspeakable evils would come from the person who idolizes that as the situation and thinks that is the ultimate goal and ultimate value. God's Word gives us an entire narrative as to why bad things happen to good people. God's Word gives us an entire narrative as to where sin comes from, why there is death, why there is sickness, why there is struggle. I know this is a similar refrain that gets brought up again and again, Sunday to Sunday, but the refrain in the Scripture is repeated again as we work through it, as we wrestle through it. I said last week, the entire history of God's people from the beginning of Revelation till now has been one of revival and then backsliding. Revival and then backsliding. And the backsliding comes when people walk away from the truth of God's Word and from the love of God's Word and from the fear of God's Word and from the obedience from God's Word. When we stop judging and measuring by what He says and we start judging and measuring by what we see or by what we feel, we fall away. When we worry so much about the appearance of things, we forget that God looks at the heart. When we think that what happens in this little speck of temporary life on this earth is the meaning of everything, we've fallen away from the eternity that God speaks of and God points us toward and God prepares us for. How many times do we worry about the appearance of a church? What will people think if they walk into the church and look at the people there, or look at how many people are there, or look at the wrong color decor in the church, or look at something that might be a little shabby? We worry about the judgment of people from appearance. Or we worry about God not being able to work through something that might be flawed, or through something that might be boring, or through something that might not be engaging. We worry about these things. And yet we understand that God can work through anything. And as a matter of fact, He works through what He tells us to do. Story I told in some Bible study a couple weeks back, and this is case in point. This is a true story. I heard from a man who invited his friend to church. The friend was not a believer, and he was hoping that that particular Sunday would be a great sermon that would really convict the man and lead him to, you know, a testimony of salvation or some type of decision or some type of conviction. He was praying for that. Well, I guess the man wasn't paying attention to what the sermon series was, because that particular week, this pastor was preaching on a genealogy in Genesis. And this was one of those churches where the pastor read the whole genealogy. And so he's sitting there, and he says, of all the weeks to bring my friend. But the genealogy that was read, the one in Genesis, it says the person's name, and then it says, and he died. And so the friend sat there and listened to, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And he died. And he died. And it turned out that just hearing those words read caused this man to think about his own death in a way he never thought of before. That he was going to die. That everyone else on the planet is going to die. And as a matter of fact, that sermon and that church visit did convict the man and bring him to faith. So I say that because we in our natural state would say, oh no, how is this going to happen? But God doesn't do that. God says, my word is powerful, and obedience to me is powerful, and don't judge by the outward appearance. The other thing with these harsh words, it's useless to serve God in the struggle, is we have to redefine or check our own personal standards of success. What is success, and what is prosperity? Not as the world says is success, not as the world says prosperity. What is success and what is prosperity? One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament that we often know is there but we forget about, Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God's definition of success is faith and obedience. God's definition of success is something that says, rely on Him. You rely on Him, you walk in Him, you obey Him, you look to seek Him and be satisfied with His will and His glory and His things and His church and His prosperity and His name. You have success. He increases, you decrease. Closeness to the Lord is success. And with that faithfulness, there is a blessing that comes with living for Him. Our definitions of what is good and what is blessed and what is prosperous and what is delightful, it all changes. God's success and victory becomes enough for me. God's accomplishment of salvation on the cross, God's promises of an eternal and glorious kingdom are enough for me. I get become excited about that. The mammoth success of God over all things becomes the success I want to pursue and dwell in and walk in. And then the voice comes in again. Whenever God's promises come and encourage us and build us up, again, that cycle happens. We get pulled back. We can even take something as good as the victory and totality and all sufficiency of Christ and then start to ask ourselves, well, have I done enough for Him? Am I serving Him the right way? Is He pleased with my actions? Am I living up to His standards and expectations? You think about the character of God and the communication of grace and think about, are those questions really in line with it? It's one thing to say, I want to serve God and I am praying and pursuing a way that will be pleasing to Him. That's one thing. It's another thing to then worry about judgment when you know that judgment does not fall on the believer. Or to worry that you will be cast out and say, well, you are unfaithful because you did not do enough. If you have that heart of devotion and faith, if you have that faith and obedience that's spelled out in that Joshua verse, and that's a heart. Remember, God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. If He looks at your heart and He sees one of faithful steadfastness, then that's it. Don't fear that you have, fear if you don't love Him enough. Fear if you're not close to Him. Fear if you're cold toward Him. Don't fear if your actions don't tally up enough for some type of earning or some type of comparison. That's not how He measures. He measures your heart and your delight. Title of the sermon is Faith and Delight. With great faith comes great delight and peace and love. God is love. Let's glory in that love. And then remember, to bring this back into perspective, when you say it's useless to serve God because the wicked prosper, always remember that the Bible is always calling the wicked to account. The Bible is always speaking about their judgment. That's why I say that if you really come out with the belief that it's useless to serve God or Christians don't get anything or don't get any benefit, first of all, we get all the benefits of eternity. But the wicked really do get nothing in eternity. If you think that the wicked not serving God are blessed, and therefore it's useless to serve God because you're not blessed, then once again, you haven't really studied and understood what God says about the wicked. The wicked have no salvation. They have no life. They have no freedom. They have no faith. They have no delight. They have no joy. All they have is whatever temporary value they can claw from the earth in the few years here. And even that doesn't satisfy and causes them all kinds of trouble. The reality of the prosperous evil person is not pleasant or delightful. When Jesus says they shall have their reward, let's never forget that He means it. And this isn't the only place that this question goes up. It's a common question. We know Psalm 73 speaks to this. Psalm of Asaph. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. But in the end, what is He doing? He looks and He says, I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Earlier on in verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to you. Just like we read last week, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. You draw close to God, then you know the blessing. You know the peace. You know the warmth and the contentment that can only come from his hand. The wicked don't have that. They have their reward, and their reward is a terrible thing to even consider. So here the people of God complain. But God calls out and brings to mind another group of people that aren't complaining. In verse 16 it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." And those who meditate on his name, yeah. He says, "They shall be mine, the Lord of hosts, on that day I make them jewels." They are the ones who served him. And what they did when they got together and they spoke to one another and they delighted in their Lord and meditated on him was they put together a book of remembrance. Now, when we think, this is my point that I made earlier, when we realize who God is and we remember who he is and what he's done and what he said and his reality and his character, we remembering all that, it brings us back. It brings us back to the normalcy, to the standard that sets everything straight. The true study of God, the true study of his testimony, of his passion, of his reality. We have in 1 Samuel 7:12 a declaration to put stones of remembrance that we call Ebenezer stones. Hitherto, this far, has the Lord helped us. We remember that, and when we remember how he's helped us and how he hasn't abandoned us in the past, it bolsters our faith. Go over the faithfulness of God in your life. Start with your salvation, and then dwell on the blessings that have come through your life from him. Oh, there'll be hardships too. But remember, you've gotten through many of those hardships. He has answered those prayers. He has been powerful to come through for his glory, for his name. Meditate on him. There was a remnant that thought this way. There was a remnant that delighted in these things. A faithful remnant that was not caught up in the cultural God or the cultural narrative, but who really cared about the Lord and his details. What is the core? What is the core? When we look at groups that are compromising on their theological standards or their moral standards, people who claim to be Christians and standards and values and beliefs and convictions that were held for hundreds and thousands of years are now thrown aside. Why is that done? What is the core of that? At the core, to put it simply, is a fear of mankind more than a fear of God. A desire to please people more than a desire to please God. When something becomes uncomfortable to hold in a certain cultural situation, throw it aside. Because what matters is the attraction of people, or the appeasement of people, or the pleasantness of having more friends, or people feeling comfortable around you. When that is the number one priority, that's why churches compromise. That's why denominations fall apart. That's why seminaries disintegrate with their standards and their beliefs and their teaching, because the desire is to please people more than God. The scripture calls us to trust God more than men, to trust God no matter what. If it seems like the world is disproving God's word, we either haven't studied God's word enough to understand it the right way, or we haven't studied the world and its system enough to understand that it's wrong. One or the other. For God's word is always right, no matter what. And if it doesn't seem that way to us, we remember that we are mistaken, God is not. Those who feared the Lord had this as their conviction. And the Lord was near to those who loved him. He says, these people, this remnant, those who fear me, those who meditate on my name, those who put together that book of remembrance to think about all that I had done and all my promises and all my commitments, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Those who are near to the Lord, they are my people, he says. I have ownership. I have a sense of ownership over them. I have a sense of duty to them. I have a sense of love and compassion to them. Their identity is in me. Their identity is not in their ethnicity or their culture or how they would identify themselves in a city or a town or a school or a sports team or what have you. Their identity is in God. Their identity is, we want to pursue his will, not ours. We want to please him, not us. We are the people of God. We identify with him and he identifies with us and calls them my people. They shall be mine. He says they're jewels. Jewels in the world, in the economy of physicality, have always been something that's valuable and precious. I always think it's interesting how God can take something that mankind has always said, ooh, shiny and pretty, therefore valuable, and say the same way you look at shiny and pretty and think it's valuable, that same value, more than that, will now be applied to you, my people. For you are more than just shiny and pretty little stones from the earth. You are the ones I have bought and paid for. You are the ones I have justified, sanctified, and glorified. You're precious in my sight. And he says that I will not spare them like a man spares his own son who serves him. A devoted son, someone who is related and connected, someone who is heir to the Father's throne, to the Father's inheritance, to the Father's thing, someone who has a closeness in terms of even physical resemblance, in terms of the way you would think or the way you would speak sometimes resembles the Father. He who does my will, when Jesus says, he who does my will is my mother and sister and brother, he also brings in this family concept. He also brings in this sense that he who does the will of God, who rests on him, becomes a family unit. And that's the faithful remnants, and that's part of the book of remembrance, and that's something that we meditate on to glory in his name. Meditating on the great name of God comes with this remnant. Closeness and companionship. We meditate, we think, we pray, we love, we glory, we delight. We express faith. Those who meditate on my name, jewels, children, mine, my identity. It's a beautiful and precious thing. And the last verse of the chapter says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Don't be like these people who have spoken harsh words against the Lord. You will again discern. You will realize that it never pays to not serve God. You will realize that there is no peace unto the wicked. And so he says, even here, I will cause you to again discern. You shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. We are asked again. We apply this to ourselves. Always check our foundation. Always check how we measure. Always check how we are discerning. Check and calibrate our instruments when it comes to spiritual reality, when it comes to obedience, when it comes to the Word of God. The popular brainwashing today is intense. If all we engage with is news or entertainment or online articles or memes or people's posts or Twitter feeds, if that's all we're engaging with, that will eat away at us. That will break away at some of our foundation. That will cause us to change our views and our minds and to weaken and to become caught up in the what people are saying, what people are obsessing about. But if we are properly discerning, if we are properly asking these questions, if we are properly understanding our God with the book of remembrance, with meditating on his name and his truth and his value and his reality, and then we ask, what is of God and what is of humanity, as it says here, between the righteous and the wicked, what is of God and what is of humanity, then we're able to really see it all the better. Discern beliefs. What do you believe and why? Discern those based on God's word. Discern actions. Why do you do what you do? Why do you act the way you act? Why do you speak the way you speak? Why is your attitude the way it is? Is it of God or is it of my environment or my nature or my flesh or my desire? Would God be glorified and pleased with this? Discern. Discern consequences. Are these consequences to these actions something that the Lord is trying to teach me? Or are these consequences some type of judgment? Or are these consequences blessing? Discern consequences in a biblical sense, in a biblical light, in a biblical value system. Discern. Discern what you pursue and what you ignore. Discern the values that you pursue. Are they of God? Are they of humanity? Will they store up treasures in heaven? Or are they purely to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt? Discern your possessions. Do I live for these possessions? Do I covet other possessions? Do I cling to these? Do I fear loss of them more than I fear the loss of my spiritual health? Discern. Discern the soul. Do I pursue the health of my soul, or do I ignore the health of my soul? Do I feed my soul with things of God or things of humanity? Discern and grow. Discern God's commands. Do I pursue these commands, or do I ignore them? Do I pursue what only is convenient, or do I pursue them all and I have to change? Do I make excuses and say, that's just the way I am? That's just the way I was raised? That's just my culture, my background? My parents, my uncles, my grandparents, they were all the same way? Do I make excuses? Or do I say, no, I am not justified in this action. This does not glorify God. God's commands call me to Him, and I must repent and change. Discern what is of God and what is of humanity. Discern what do you pursue and what do you ignore. And then, glory in your service of the Almighty. With faith, in love, comes great delight. And with that delight comes a satisfaction in being in the right place, in the right hands, in the right walk, on the right path, in the right service. And when that peace and that sense of obedience to God's word and law and truth and salvation comes to a sense in you, and you've discerned that and you get that, we glory in the service of the Almighty. We bask in it. We pursue it. We move forward in it. We delight in it. Delight in doing the will of our Almighty Creator God. Is it useless to serve God? No, not at all. It is the most prosperous, the most successful, the most bountiful, the most delightful, the most amazing, the most joyful, the most precious, the most glorious life that one can ever live. He has saved our soul. We bask in His grace and love. We are excited for His plans. We are excited that we, who were once cast aside, far apart, who were once far away and evil and wicked wretches, have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We are delighting in the faith that the Son of God and fully man, lived the perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice, to die on the cross, to shed His blood for our sins. We delight in the faith and the reality of knowing that He died for us so that we would not have to face judgment. We delight in the fact that He's given us new life in Him, and that in resurrection there is His victory over sin, death, and hell. We delight in the fact that His Holy Spirit is with us, and we are never alone, and everything that we do is by His power and by His grace, and that He goes with us in all things. We delight in the gospel, the good news that has taken us from the pit and from the depths of hell, and has raised us to make us jewels, to make us sons and daughters, to make us precious, to make us His. We delight in that. And as we partake of the sacrament this morning, we are delighting in that truth. That truth is being taught to us in the sacrament. The sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of His blood, the breaking of His body, the giving of Himself for you. The unity we have in Him with each other because of that. When we partake of that, we are, in faith, delighting in our Lord, knowing His love, knowing His salvation, knowing that it is never useless to serve Him, but it is the greatest success and prosperity that one could ever realize or understand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are love. And we pray that we would know that love and know Your personality and Your character and Your revelation all the more. As we know You, increase our faith, increase our delight, increase our discernment, and increase our joy of walking with You and in knowing and living our salvation. We love You, we thank You, we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.